We will read. I will read our scripture this morning. We're going to finish off the 8th chapter of Luke. So if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to chapter 8 of Luke, and we'll beginning here with verse 40 and moving to the end of the chapter at verse 56. Here is God's word. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was the ruler of the synagogue, and falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. Immediately, her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling, and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him, and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter in with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her, but he said, "Do not weep. She is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And the spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Thus ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let us pray. Now, Lord, as we come to these two people that you told them, both of them, that they were saved, Lord, we thank you, God, for these stories that tell us of your great power and how you have moved in people's lives, Lord. And we pray, God, that you would make your word alive this morning, that I would be able to make it alive, that I would be able to, Lord, to teach people, Lord, things from this passage perhaps they hadn't seen before. And that we'd be able to apply it to our lives as well. And so we lift this to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we looked at the Gadarean demoniac or demoniacs, depending upon the gospel. We know there were two, but our gospel only highlighted one. We noticed the power of Christ, both in the calming of the sea, which took place, and also the power of Christ in the casting out of the demons, out of the demoniac. This morning we're going to look at two more miracles of Christ, and these are miracles that intertwine, but they also show the power of Christ over disease and over death. And if you take all the accounts in this chapter together, you're going to realize that there's really nothing at all that our Lord doesn't have power over, as you see all of these different things that Luke has grouped together for us to see the power of God. We'll begin by looking at verses 40 through 42. Jesus had gotten a very unwelcome response on the other side of the lake. In fact, they had asked him to leave, and he did so. But now when he gets to the other side of the lake, he now gets a different reaction. Instead of being asked to leave, it says they welcomed him. And so they had had great popularity. Our Lord had great popularity in the area of Galilee, because now he's returned into that area of Galilee. In fact, we are told that the crowd was even waiting for him to get there. And beginning in verse 41, like the two stories last week, the three synoptic writers all put these two stories together, the story of the daughter of Jairus and the story of the woman with the discharge of blood. All three synoptic gospels, I told you about that last week, but they all intertwine these two stories together. There are obvious reasons why it does that. One is, of course, because they do naturally intertwine, because the one story happens in the middle of the other. But they are also linked by a curious fact that is mentioned by both Mark and Luke, and that is that both of these individuals are marked by a period of 12 years. And so that also is kind of interesting, the way they are linked together. We are beginning, the beginning of this account introduces us to a man by the name of Jairus. This is the Hebrew name Jair, which means he enlightens. And so that's what his name means. And we are told he is a ruler of the synagogue. The ruler of the synagogue was the one who had the oversight of the synagogue, as you might imagine. They had to make sure that the teaching that happened in the synagogue was orthodox. They were responsible for building maintenance and security and the scrolls and arranging for the different lay people that they would use, because they didn't generally use rabbis. They used lay people who would come in and do the readings and speaking there in the synagogue. And so they were in charge of all of that, as well as other things. If you take kind of all the committees of this church and put them together, that's what this ruler of the synagogue was all about. Now, it is possible, we're not positive, but it's possible this synagogue was the same synagogue that we read about earlier, where they said the man, the ruler of the synagogue, they loved him because he had built a synagogue for them. And perhaps this is that same synagogue. Jairus, though, would be different. It's not the man that built the synagogue. Jairus is a different man. And we're going to see later on, he doesn't have quite the faith that the first man had. And I'll come back to that in the application. The ESV leaves out a word that is in the Greek text. For whatever reason, they leave it out. It's the Greek word I-D-O-U, which translates over to behold. And it usually is put in there because Luke wants us to behold. He wants us to look at this man. He wants us to take knowledge and see what's going on right here. And so he's telling us that by that word, behold. And this ruler of the synagogue only has one daughter, and she is 12 years of age. Now, that's a very young age for us. But in those days, I remind you, it was a marriageable age at 12. In fact, a girl was declared a woman at the age of 12 years and one day. Then she was a woman. But here we have the first occurrence in this story of the time period of 12 years. Both Mark and Luke make mention of the fact that there is a throng that surrounds Jesus at this time, but they use two different words to describe the throng. The word that Luke uses is a much stronger word, and it means basically to strangle completely. That's the word Luke uses to speak about what the crowd is doing to Jesus. There's only four occurrences, actually, of this Greek word in the New Testament. And all four of those, those outside of here, are found in the parable of the sower, and they refer to what the thorns do to the plant. But there in the parable is translated choked. Mark uses a different word that is used twice in the New Testament, both by Mark and both to describe the crowd in this chapter. And it's a word that means to compress or to crowd. Well, both give the same idea, but Luke's word is much more violent than what he uses. I remember years ago I was talking to a friend of mine, and he had been a part of a outreach to New Orleans during Mardi Gras. And he was talking about how loud the noise was. He said you could scream at the top of your lungs to the person next to you in their ear, and they could hardly hear you. And he said as he was walking along in a crowd, he said, I tried an experiment. And he said, I just stopped walking, and I put my arms at my side. And he said, I was carried along by the crowd. Well, that's the kind of crowd that we have here that's choking Jesus here in our story. And then we want to look at verses 43 through 48. Here is the second story that all of the synoptic gospels intertwine together. This time it is a woman who has a discharge or an issue of blood. And here's the second time we mention this time period of 12 years. So that's, again, an interesting thing to note. So for the same length of time that Jairus' daughter has been alive, this woman has been suffering with this discharge of blood. Now, I read different things on this, but it seems like this woman legally did not belong to be in that crowd on that day. Numbers 15:19 says, when a woman has a discharge, and the discharge in her body is blood, she shall be in her menstrual impurity for 7 days, and whoever touches her shall be unclean until the evening. Now, this is something different a little bit than that, but it appears that when someone has that discharge of blood, whatever it may be, that they're not supposed to be in the crowd. But I will leave that. She has literally, the Greek words mean, anglicized, into hemorrhage. She has a hemorrhage of blood, a flowing of blood. We don't know what that means exactly. Is this a constant thing, or is this something that occurs on and off at different times in her life? We're not sure. It doesn't tell us exactly what this is. But it does appear in this story that Jesus, in this account that we're looking at, Jesus actually comes in contact with two unclean people. Both the dead girl, which would have been unclean again, and this discharge of blood would be unclean as well. And so Jesus comes in contact with that. It's interesting because normally this kind of touching would have caused the person, the person whom the unclean person touches, or in other words, if Jesus touches the dead body, normally that would make Jesus unclean. If this woman touches Jesus, normally that would make Jesus unclean. But the actual reverse happens in both cases. Jesus makes the person clean instead of him becoming unclean. There's one little humorous note here, because Mark and Luke both record this fact, but they record it differently. And as you listen to how they record this, I want you to remember something important. Luke is a doctor, okay? Luke is a doctor. So here, Luke says this: although she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. That's kind of a neutral statement. Luke's kind of just stating the fact, right? That, okay, she went to all the doctors, but none of them could find a cure. Mark, who's not a doctor, puts it this way: and she had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, but was no better, but rather grew worse. So you can see different personalities of the writers come through there as far as how the physicians are looked at in that story. But when you understand how these conditions were treated in those days, you may understand this better. William Lane, in his commentary, brings out some of these. One remedy for this woman with the issue of blood consisted of drinking a goblet of wine containing a powder compounded from rubber, alum, and garden crocuses. Another treatment consisted of a dose of Persian onions cooked in wine, administered with the words, "Arise out of your flow of blood." Other physicians prescribed sudden shock, or my personal favorite, the carrying of the ash of an ostrich egg in a certain cloth. These were the remedies that were being used in those days. This was not exactly Mayo Clinic. This is a little different. And so in verse 44, the woman comes behind Jesus and touches the fringe of his garment. Both the ESV and the King James translate this word "touched," but the Greek word actually means to attach oneself to. It's the same word found in, those of you that are familiar with the King James particularly, you might remember 1 Corinthians 7:1, where Paul said, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman." You might know that that word "touch" in that particular scripture does not just mean, you know, poke like that. It means much more than that. And so that is the Greek word that is used here. So it's not obviously used in the same way here it's used in 1 Corinthians 7:1. But it is a more violent word, again, a stronger word than our translations perhaps indicate that it is. There's a grabbing on to the hem of the garment, probably the fringe or the tassel of his garment. They would wear tassels, and the law would prescribe that, so Jesus would do that. He would wear that, and this is probably what she's grabbing on to. Numbers 15, again, says in 37 through 39, the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel. Tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner, and it shall be a tassel for you to look at, and remember all the commandments of the Lord to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. And so again, this would probably be what she grabbed onto, the tassel at the end that would be at the back of the garment as you put it on. Now, this is an extraordinary kind of healing. It's something that we really don't see anywhere else in our Lord's ministry. There are a couple of other instances that are similar later on. In Acts 19, we have recorded that God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and diseases left them and evil spirits came out of them. Now, I know there have been modern day, quote, faith healers who have sent out cloth to people and told them to send them back with money after they touched the people and that then they would be healed. But I've never heard of any such thing ever happening, a healing that's happened through this. But this is not even a normal thing for our Lord. In Acts chapter 5, we also have the interesting story about Peter, but they all came out and they were laid out in the streets and mats and said, as if Peter came by, even his shadow might come upon some of them. These are extraordinary things. This is an extraordinary thing that is happening in our Lord in this account as well. But as a result of the touch, we're told the discharge of her blood immediately ceased. And had it ended there, she might be like the 9 or 10 lepers, or the 9 out of the 10 lepers that we read about also, who never came back except that one did, but the 9 did not return to give thanks. This might be the same thing for this woman, disappears from history and never thanks the Lord. But again, we don't know what would have happened, but our Lord makes sure that doesn't happen, because he asked the question that his disciples even upbraid him for. He says, who was it that touched me? Luke says everybody around denies that they had touched him. Peter asked the question, Master, the crowd surround you and are pressing in on you. I like Mark's account better here. He doesn't just say Peter says that, but the disciples say that. So apparently several of the disciples asked the same question or a similar question. Mark says, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me? In other words, hey, there's a lot of people touching you. You know, what are you talking about? What they're basically saying is, that's a dumb question. Who touched you? Well, lots of people are touching you right now. And it was a unanimous question. They were all saying that. But it was still the wrong question. Just because there's a unanimous vote doesn't mean the vote's right. Doesn't mean it's right. I remember something my Bible college teacher, I don't remember that much that he taught me, but for some reason I remember this. He said, democracy is based on the mistaken notion that the majority is always right. And I've thought about that often, especially in these later years, about that. But the interesting thing about this is Jesus asked the question in the masculine in the Greek. Now, we don't have that in English. But in the Greek, he asked it, who, in a masculine way, like a man, who is it that touched me? Now, this is a very interesting thing. The Pillar Commentary makes a statement. This is one of the few instances in the Gospels where readers know more than Jesus does. Now, again, we don't understand the mystery of the two natures of Christ. We don't understand how that, you know, Luke tells how he grows in wisdom and knowledge and stature with God and man. And we have these things about Christ. And we don't know all of these things and how his humanity and his deity come together. But it is interesting that it appears in this question that he doesn't know. He doesn't actually know who it is. But he knows someone has. Again, this is could be where we see the deity in humanity again, because he has felt the power go out of him. Something has happened. He felt that, and he knows that someone has touched him in a different way than anybody else. So the power has gone out and received a healing. And so when a woman sees she can't remain hidden, she comes forward. She has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. She believed in him. That's why she wanted to come and grab him. But she hasn't yet confessed. Romans 10 says, 9 and 10 tells us we need to believe, but then we have to confess with the mouth. So our Lord's going to make her confess with the mouth, and she's going to give testimony to what happened. And after her confession in verse 48, She receives the divine benediction from the Lord. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. That's the ESV. Your faith has made you well. The King James says your faith has made thee whole. Both of those translations, I think, are trying to say the right thing and are saying the right thing. But it's interesting, at least to note here, the word that is translated whole or well is the Greek word sozo. And that word sozo, in almost all other places in the New Testament, is translated saved. Saved. That's why I said we can translate it that he says, your faith has saved thee. Daughter, your faith has saved thee. Her faith made her well, certainly, but now it has done more than that. It has saved her as well. She is saved by Christ. We used to sing a song in my old days, a hymn, saved by his power divine, saved to new life sublime. Life now is sweet, for my joy is complete, for I'm saved, saved, saved. There was another song, I wondered if you ever sang this, but in the Thanksgiving service on Wednesday night, I was looking through that little cream-colored book you had down there, and I noticed this song was in there. So I'm thinking some of you that have been around have sang this song. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation, so rich and free. And we sang this morning from the Trinity hymnal, we have heard the joyful sound, Jesus saves, Jesus saved. Or as the theologian Bob Dylan put it in one of his songs, I'm saved by the blood of the Lamb. And to make it even clearer, Jesus calls her daughter. So this is a child of Israel. This is someone who's come into the faith. And it's interesting that this is the exact same word Jesus used of the woman that came in at Simon the Pharisee's house that anointed him, remember? That was the same thing. He said, your faith has saved you. Same word sozo there. He uses the same exact benediction to these two people. And so this woman leaves Jesus having received the first treatment she didn't have to pay for. But it was also the first treatment that actually worked. So it was a pretty good deal all the way around. And she leaves with the knowledge that she is the daughter of God, that she has come into the covenant. Verses 49 through 56, even as Jesus is speaking, a messenger comes from the home of Jairus with the news that Jairus should just forget about bothering Jesus anymore because the daughter has died. Now, if you put yourself into this story, as I put myself into this story this week, I thought, what would I do at that moment? And I know myself well enough to know what I'd do. I'd think, that terrible woman that interrupted, she delayed us. She made it so that we're not going to get to my house in time. We can't get to my house in time. My daughter has died because of that woman. And I would have felt an anger that would come into me. And I thought, she's already suffered 12 years. She could have waited a few minutes more so the master could have gotten to my house. And I think maybe some of you can identify with that. And Luke doesn't record the words that Jairus gives to Jesus at this time, but Matthew records it. He says, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. So Jairus has more faith than those that come with the message to her. And Jesus encourages Jairus not to lose faith in verse 50. Here he uses the same word. Do not fear, only believe and she will be saved. Sozo. Same word that we had earlier in regards to that. So again, if you can believe, Jairus, the same thing that just happened here with this woman is going to happen to your daughter. Same exact thing. Same result is going to take place. So when Jesus gets to the house, one of these rare occasions where he doesn't allow anybody in except his three, what appears to be his three closest disciples, and that would be Peter, James, and John. Now, there's different theories as to why. You know, we can guess Peter. We can even guess John. People wonder about James, but James was the first martyr, so wasn't able to see all the things that happened afterwards that the other apostles would see, and perhaps this was why he was included in that. And also the father and mother. Now, why did he limit it? It could have been that the house was small. You know that you couldn't get all those people in, and so Jesus just wanted some. It could be that he wanted only those who were directly concerned or who he really wanted to see. We don't know. This is not the only place in the Bible where Jesus limits his disciples to coming in. We also see it in the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus has only Peter, James, and John come up into the mount with him. And we also see it in the garden, where he has Peter, James, and John come closer to him there in the Garden of Gethsemane. There are a couple of occasions where those three, but also Andrew. So then we have the two sets of the brothers together, Andrew and Peter and James and John, that were come together. But I'm not going to have time to look at all of those. But in verse 40 and 52, a group of mourners had already gathered there. It appears that at least some of them were professional mourners, which was very common in those days. A century after Jesus, Rabbi Judah said, even the poorest person in Israel should hire at least two flute players and one wailing woman. So you're at least to have one wailing woman that would be there. And in Jeremiah 9, it says, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider and call for the mourning women to come. Send for the skillful women to come. Let them make haste and raise a wailing over us, that our eyes may run down with tears and our eyelids flow with water. And Jesus makes this strange statement, do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping. I'll talk a little bit more of that in the conclusion, the application here. In verse 53, this is what makes me think that most of these are professional mourners, because it says, in response to the statement that Jesus makes, the girl is only sleeping, what did they do? They laughed at him. One moment they're weeping uncontrollably, and in the next moment they're laughing hysterically. Seems like a pretty big mood swing to me there. The King James in his version says, they laughed him to scorn. They laughed him to scorn, so what he said there. In verse 54, we have what is one of my personal favorite stories in all of the gospel, one of my favorite verses out of a story. Jesus reaches down and takes the girl by the hand, and in my favorite translation of this verse that I've ever heard, says, little girl, it's time to get up now. I think that's a bit of a paraphrase, but I like it. G. Campbell Morgan translates it, little lamb, arise. But I like that, little girl, it's time to get up now. Mark actually gives us that this is one of the times in the ministry of Christ that we know Jesus actually spoke Aramaic. And Mark actually gives to us the Aramaic words, which are talitha kumi, is what he says. We have in Mark 7:34, Jesus saying to the deaf man, ephatha, which means be opened. And both Matthew and Mark record the words of Christ on the cross as in Aramaic, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. And in the garden, he's recorded as saying, Abba, Father. That first word, Abba, being the Aramaic word for Father. Now, there's debate among scholars as to what language Jesus actually spoke. Some believe that he spoke Aramaic. Some believe that he spoke Greek. I don't know that we can answer that question. Some think that the words that are recorded in Aramaic are words he would normally have said, normally spoken Aramaic, but sometimes they wanted the Aramaic words. Others say that he always spoke Koine Greek, but sometimes in periods of great stress or exceptional circumstance that he would speak in Aramaic. So I don't know what the exact answer is, and I don't think it's of tremendous importance. But it's interesting, isn't it, in verse 55, the supernatural now meets the practical. We've just had someone risen from the dead, which is very supernatural. You can't think about much that would be more supernatural than that. And yet, right after he does it, here comes the practical. Jesus says, now give her something to eat. You know, she's hungry. She's hungry. So give her something to eat at this time. Certainly he could have raised her and filled her stomach at the same time. G. Campbell Morgan says, the philosophy of that simple thing about give her to eat is very profound and far-reaching in its application. Those who have sanctified humor will grasp it. So the reaction of the parents in verse 56 is amazement. And we have one of those times where Jesus actually tells the people not to say what had happened and tell them what had happened. They kind of the opposite of those, again, those so-called faith healers today that are trumpeting always all the things that they said they have done in these so-called miracles. And they send out these magazines and they record all of these so-called miracles that took place. I was talking to a friend a few months ago, and all of a sudden he said, "Hold on, I got another call coming in." And then he came back and he'd put us in with another guy. And he told me this guy was a friend of his. He lives down in Chicago. He said it was a friend of his from Minneapolis, though. And he said, this guy has a healing ministry. And this guy told me that he would walk up to someone on the street, and the guy said he had a tumor on his neck. So he said, "I touched it, I said, is it gone?" The guy said, "Well, no, it's smaller, but it's still there." And he said, "So I touched it again, and it was gone." Well, I don't know what really happened there. I have my suspicions as to what might be involved in that whole story. But Jesus doesn't go around telling everyone, and he tells other ones not to. And the word amazed here, they were amazed, literally means to throw out of position, to displace. It can even mean someone who is out of their mind. They do. It's a very strong reaction. And again, Jesus gives this instruction to them. Well, let me make some applications. Let me just say, it's interesting, Jesus' statement about the girl sleeping. It's interesting on a couple of levels, and it's kind of hard to grasp exactly. You know, it's clear that he doesn't really mean she's literally sleeping, because we know she isn't. And the people there said that. He says directly she is not dead, though. He says that. It's interesting how he puts it. She's not dead, but sleeping. But it says the people there knew she was dead. But her, the real her, is sleeping. Her body is sleeping, but she has gone to be with the Lord. The Pillar commentary says, Jesus' reference to the girl sleeping may indicate to Jairus the way God would have believers regard all who die in faith. Jesus is referring to death the way the New Testament writers refer to it. You might remember in John 11, Jesus says that to the disciples, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to see him." The disciples respond, "Well, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he's doing okay." And then Jesus has to speak very plainly, and he says in verse 14, "Lazarus has died." But again, speaking of the body, it sleeps. He speaks of that. Paul says that in 1 Thessalonians 4. "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." And so we have this hope in death that is given to us, that our Lord gives to us here as well. But, excuse me. As we look at this woman with the issue of blood, I want to share a story I came across in one of my commentaries, that the author of the commentary, the story that happened to him. It's a little extended story, and I read something to you a few weeks ago that was a little extended, but I really want to share this. I think this is an interesting story. It concerns somebody else who had a discharge of blood, and this is taken out of Kent Hughes' commentary, and this is Reverend Hughes talking about it. So here's the story. He said, "On Tuesday morning, I checked my wife Barbara into a hospital for a common surgical procedure, and I sat in the lobby to wait. As I was reading the Chicago Tribune, I was cheerfully greeted by Susie Lukes, who had become a friend of my wife's niece when they worked together several years earlier in the hospital lab. We chatted for a few minutes, and Susie said she'd stop by Barbara's room the next day for a visit. I did not know then that Susan had gotten up feeling angry that morning and abandoned by God because of constant pain associated with an infertility problem. I also didn't know that she normally didn't come to the area where I was sitting in the hospital that day. She didn't know that they were there, that in the hospital. She didn't know anything about this. But she had come that morning to use a nearby ATM. He says, "At 10 a.m., the surgeon met with my oldest daughter, Holly, and me, and cheerfully told us everything was fine. Barbara would be in recovery for an hour and a half, and then we could see her. I decided to go home and do a few chores, and we agreed to see Barbara later. But when I returned, I was met by my worried daughter, who informed me they'd taken my wife back to surgery, which would take about 15 minutes. Those 15 minutes became another 5 anxious hours. All told, I did not see my wife for 10 and a half hours. When the surgeon finally met with us, they told us an artery had been nicked during the original surgery, and my wife had lost 1.5 liters of blood. In fact, she'd almost died during surgery. Thus began a very long, dark night. As the nurses repeatedly changed the dressings, it became increasingly apparent that her bleeding was not stopping, and consequently, she kept getting weaker. At 1:30 a.m. the next morning, I called Susan Fullerton, my associate pastor's wife, for prayer. I got more than I asked for when the entire church staff arrived within an hour along with several of our friends. They stayed and prayed with us for several hours. Nevertheless, Barbara continued to decline. Her hemoglobin, which was 14 when she began surgery, hit 4.9. She was without almost 2/3 of her body's blood. Her heart was racing at about 140 beats per minute in an attempt to keep what little blood she had circulating, and she kept bleeding. A hermatologist was called in and also a kidney specialist as she, surrounded by busy attendants, was being moved to ICU. Susie Lukes came in with some magazines for Barbara. Realizing she walked in on a family crisis, she felt like she shouldn't be there. But before leaving, she heard Pastor Larry Fullerton say that Barbara's brother and wife, "You need to encourage her. She thinks she's going to die. Something about her blood not clotting." Susie suddenly remembered during a blood test years ago on Barbara's niece and showing the results to a hermatologist, who then warned the niece that if she ever suffered trauma, such as a car accident, she could bleed to death due to a rare blood disorder she had. So Susie now ran to the lab, switched on her computer, called up Barbara's niece's records, compared them with Barbara's workup, and found the same pathology that her niece had. Susie contacted the doctor, who called the hermatologist with the remedy, cryoprecipitate. As soon as a cure began to be administered, the hemorrhaging slowed down. Later that afternoon, Susie visited the ICU, and when Barbara saw her, she mumbled to the nurse, "Do you know who this is? This is the girl who saved my life. Do you know what happened?" The nurse responded, "Didn't somebody accidentally stumble across something?" "Accidentally," my wife protested, and fell back asleep. Through this, Susie also realized if God could help Barbara like this, he could help her in her fertility problems. He closes with some observations that I wanted to read to you. He said, here's what had to happen for all of this to have worked out the way it did. Years ago, two bored young lab technicians ran tests on each other, and the one learned the other had a rare clotting disorder. The one with the disorder is my wife's niece, who now lives in the East Coast. On the day of Barbara's surgery, the other technician, Susan Lukes, decided to go to a part of hospital she didn't normally go to see, and there saw me, and we discussed Barbara. Susie wanted to see Barbara the next day, but was too busy to go to her room until her lunch break, and Susie arrived just at the right time to hear a revealing conversation about Barbara's blood not clotting properly. Susie remembered those tests from before, coming up with the missing key for my wife's recovery. He goes on to say that she might have saved some of my family's lives in the future, because later tests revealed that Barbara's brother and our daughter, Heather, had the same genetic disorder. And I asked the question, accidentally? There's another woman with an issue of blood whom God saved. Let me close this morning by speaking about two people that we might say had defective faith. Jairus believes that Jesus can heal his daughter if he'd only come into his house. The centurion said, "You don't need to come into my house, you just say, speak the words." That's how strong his faith. Jairus didn't have that faith. But yet his faith is rewarded with the rewarding of his daughter, or the raising of his daughter. The woman believes superstitiously that in order to be healed, she has to touch Jesus' clothing. It's a superstition. It's not anything that is recorded that people should do. But nevertheless, she is rewarded with the healing of her disease. We read in the Bible about little faith, great faith, much faith, small faith, all of those different kinds of faith, faith, the grain of a mustard seed. And if I were to ask you this morning, what is the faith that describes you? I would guess some, if not many of you, would say, "I have little faith. I have small faith. I have imperfect faith." But the lesson of our text is, God rewards little faith. God rewards small faith. In Mark 9, a father comes to Jesus with a son who has a demon. And he says, "If you can do anything, have compassion on me and heal my son." Jesus replies with his words, "If I can, if I can." In other words, Jesus says, it's not, that isn't the issue. And your problem is you have imperfect faith, because all things are possible to the one who believes. We used to sing a little chorus that said, "Only believe, only believe. All things are possible, only believe." But the man responds, "I believe, but help thou my unbelief." Another man with imperfect faith. He knows he has some faith, but he knows it's not perfect, and that there's unbelief in there. What does Jesus do? Say, "I'm sorry, that's not good enough, sir," and walk away? No. He casts the spirit out of the boy. You might be sitting here this morning and think, "Well, I don't have much faith. I don't have the kind of faith I need. I have small faith. I have little faith. I have faith not even the size of the grain of a mustard seed." None of us have perfect faith. But Jesus says, "Come to me with the faith that you have." In Isaiah 42, 2 and 3, we have a prophecy of the coming Messiah. Isaiah says, "He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice." He will bring this forth. Let me get to my right page. Oh. So there we have the truth. God will meet us wherever we are with our faith. We say, "Lord, I don't have much. I don't have much faith." But Jesus will meet us where we are, as he met this woman, as he met this ruler of the synagogue, as he met the man, with the son, with the demon. We say, "Lord, I don't have much," but Jesus meets us in our imperfect faith. And if you say, "I don't have much faith to call upon God in the condition I am in today," I encourage you, call upon God with the faith you have. God will hear you. He will hear your faintest cry. He will answer if you just cry out to God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for meeting us in our imperfect faith. Thank you, Lord, that God, you do not require perfect faith on our part, because none of us would have it. But Lord, you take us where we're at, and you meet us where we're at. And so, Lord, there may be people here this morning struggling with their faith, struggling with whether they believe in you or not. I pray, God, that they would know that if they just reach out to you, you are there and you will meet them. If they need atonement for their sins and they're wondering whether your cross covers it, Lord, that they would reach out and find that. If they have need in their life, in their body, that they would reach out to you this morning as well, Lord. Not in perfect faith, because we don't have it, but Lord, with the faith we do have, and to believe indeed, O God, that you will meet with us. We thank you, Lord, for the way you have done this and proved it through the years. In a story we read about from 2,000 years ago, and a story we read about in the last few years. But again and again, you prove yourself to be faithful to us. And we praise you for this in Christ's name. Amen.